And then turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20. Scripture reading this morning will be verses 1 through 10. John 20, 1 through 10. Please stand with me for the hearing of God's inerrant word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious and sovereign Lord, we praise you for the clarity of Scripture. Although the Word of God is only clear to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear its message. And we only by grace. And so we again ask you, our Father, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds, that the Scriptures would burn within our hearts, that we would know a great abiding faith and joy, and the fact of the victory of your Son in time and in history. It's no greater message than the gospel, Lord. There's no greater Savior. In fact, there is no other Savior except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to see him in his glory, even in this text that talks only about an empty tomb, but the implications are life-changing. Change our lives, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What will people think of next to try to enjoy life, to try to experience life to its fullest? You know, we have all this reality TV, and we see at times the bungee jumping and skydiving and hang gliding and mountain climbing and whitewater rafting, a number of these stunts are done to the very extreme. See, what people are doing is they take it to the very edge. They challenge death. And then they say, as they look back on it, if they're still alive, what a rush that was. Whoa! What an experience. Listen to this. Chuck Colson writes the following words. A full-page ad shows a young man leaping high into the air on a swim bike. The ad copy promises, "One ride will cost you ... goosebumps." Then suddenly the ad shifts to the macabre. At the bottom of the page, a picture shows a coffin being lowered into a grave. The ad copy taunts the reader. What? A little death frightens you? Clearly, Schwinn is marketing more than bicycles. It's teaching kids that it's cool to court death. The same death-defying message is being marketed by Union Bay. In a TV commercial, two teenagers wearing Union Bay fashions play chicken by racing their cars toward the top of a cliff. One driver catches his sleeve on his gear shift and sails over the edge. As his clothing floats to the surface of the water, a tagline appears on the screen, Union Bay, fashion that's made to last. You see, for many in this world, death is the end. It's a closed system of natural cause and effect. We're simply animals, and that's it. There is no supernatural. We do not have souls. So get as much as you can out of this body, take it to the very edge, cheat death if you can, and then you will really live. Or so some are saying. Well, Jesus went to the very edge. No, he went to the very edge and beyond. And he conquered death. Now, that gives me goosebumps. That's worth talking about and thinking about and coming to understand the implications of it. For if you don't understand that, you certainly are not ready to live. And he said, I came that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. Proposition statement is this. The last thing that Mary, John, and Peter expected was an empty tomb. What a difference that empty tomb has made, though. Not only in their lives, but in all of history. Saturday evening, the women put together the spices. Early the next morning, an angel moves the stone. Those who are to guard that place fell down on the ground as if they were dead when they saw this angel. The angel looked like lightning. Very early, when still dark, the women went to the tomb and saw that it was empty. And now, interestingly enough, in John's text, John focuses only on Mary and Peter and John. None of the rest are mentioned. Number one, Mary Magdalene. First of all, I want you to notice this before we look at her life and what an amazing life it was. And here's the point. The fact and importance of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. You see, it's even intimated way back in your Old Testament, back in Genesis, verse 15, the Lord tells us that there's going to be a clash, you see. Ongoing throughout history between the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. Between Christ's people and Satan's people. But the ultimate clash comes when we come to that place in time and history and Jesus Christ goes to the cross. Because that prophecy says that Satan would bruise his heel, but that Christ would bruise or crush Satan's head. So instead of it being a victory for the evil one, no, it was planned ahead of time all along before the foundation of the world. Jesus was that lamb slain. And he won the victory. We have a subtle picture of it, and Jesus interprets it for us in the New Testament. When you read that little book of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly is a picture of what we're reading about in John's Gospel. Just as Jonah was raised, figuratively speaking, so Jesus literally was raised from the dead. The psalmist David alludes to it in the 16th Psalm. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. But David, by the Spirit, had the hope of the resurrection Jesus came and said, yes, I am the resurrection and I am the very life. You want to be raised from the dead. You want to have life, not only life in the next world, because you see, every single person goes on from here after death, and either you face the Lord as your heavenly Father and you fall down and worship Him, or you face Him as your judge and He will cast you out of His sight. It's interesting that the Scripture speak of the very Trinity being involved in the raising of Jesus from the dead. Although if you study it in the New Testament, you find that it is the Father mentioned more than any other text who raised Jesus from the dead. But listen to some of the Scripture. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4. John 10:17, I lay down my life that I might take it again. That's Jesus speaking. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul goes on from there. So the Spirit raised Him. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all involved in this great event. And then after Jesus ascended into heaven, the right hand of the Father, the resurrection was preached. That was the central message of the New Testament church. You read through the book of Acts, and it's all over the pages of the book of Acts. That God raised up the one whom the Jews had crucified was the central truth pressed by Peter in his Pentecostal sermon. The same fact was urged by the apostles in Solomon's porch, Acts 3:15, and before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and 5. The foundation truth was proclaimed also to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, 13, and beyond. The pivotal event. Why is it so important? Turn with me momentarily to 1 Corinthians 15. In this place, Paul is writing, if there's the great resurrection chapter, this is it. And notice verses 3 and 4. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I hope you preach and proclaim that and live that every day of your life. And then as you go on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking, answering the question, or maybe it is the doubt, that people are raised from the dead, that Jesus made it out of the tomb. And in verse 14 and following, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And Paul works through all of the implications of not an empty tomb, but a tomb with a body in it, you see. But then the very bottom line for Paul, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then again, you move down to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. How important is the resurrection? Jesus was raised from the dead, and that gives you and I the hope of eternal life, the hope of brand new bodies, the hope of a blessed existence with our Lord and our God. Death for the Christian, it is a door. It opens to glory and to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that He won for us upon that cross. In Romans 4:25, we read, He who was delivered up because of or for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Herman has mentioned that a couple times already today. God was pleased with His Son. He raised Him from the dead. He is the perfect Savior. He is the one who is proclaimed throughout the nations because He alone gives life. All the other prophets, false prophets, I might say, their bones are in the grave. But Jesus was raised for our justification. And then another reason why it's so important, the new Christian Sabbath is ushered in by the resurrection of Christ. We find our eternal rest in Christ, and we celebrate the resurrection how many times out of the year? About 52 times. Every Lord's Day, we rejoice and we're here because of the resurrection. We are an illustration of that resurrection, an example to the world. And that's why we meet as God's people. Not only do we enjoy as we think on our hope and eternal rest in Him, but the glory of our own resurrection bodies. And you young people, you might think, well, that's cool. That's okay, but I'm feeling just fine. But when you start getting up there in years, the thought of having a brand new body is quite an amazing thought. And that is a part of the blessings that are ahead of us because of the obedience of Christ. Notice in our text, on the first day of the week now, on Sunday, Mary Magdalene came, and she came very early to the tomb. It was still dark. And so you can kind of picture this. It was probably cold in that morning, Sunday morning. And what I want you to notice here is Mary's deep love and yet her weak understanding. Her deep love, but her weak understanding. The tomb is outside of the city. There, many are still sleeping, and she comes to this grave. Now I say she because she is the only one mentioned here. But if you look at verse 2, she runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and the other disciple is John. And she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and notice, and we do not know where they have laid Him. The other gospel accounts name some other women as well. Maybe she's a little ahead of them, and she doesn't stoop down. She doesn't go inside. It's dark. She can't make it out, but she makes out enough that she knows something is completely amiss here. Looks like He's gone, and she immediately reacts, and she runs to those probably who are closest. Maybe she sees them as the leaders of the apostles. She runs to Peter and to John. Now, who is this lady? Who is Mary? There's more than one Mary in Scripture. Mary Magdalene is here in this text. Turn to Luke chapter 8. I mean, why didn't she just stay in bed, you know? It's all over. Why was she so zealous for Jesus Christ? Well, notice what we find out about her. Look at 8:2. And also some women, the 12, are moving along in Jesus' ministry in those 3 years. And now there are others who are with them at times. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Now, can you comprehend that? I can't. The idea that one is possessed by another being, a spirit being, an evil spirit, a fallen spirit in rebellion against God, and she, this poor woman, was possessed by 7 demons. And if they could have, they would have killed her. But the evil one and those who follow him can only go as far as our Father permits them and no, not one step further. We'll see this tonight. in the book of Job. Can you imagine that hellish experience day in and day out by Mary? And then this person comes along and she goes to him and he sees the malady and he doesn't simply walk away repulsed by this woman and this whatever is going on. He goes to her and in a word, he sets her free. Now, if you were that woman and you saw your own depravity and your own weakness and how lost you were, how would you respond to the love of the Savior? And that's what we're seeing here in Mary. The Gerizim demoniac, we read about him in the scriptures in a couple places. He was controlled by numerous, a legion of demons, and he was out of his mind. He ran naked in the tombs. They tried to bind him with chains. He would break the chains. There was not a moment's peace for that man, and Jesus came and he set him free. The demon-possessed boy, the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, they tried to exorcise a demon out of a man, and they left that place naked and bleeding, it says. See, I mean, the powers of darkness are real, and Mary knew it personally, and Jesus had set her free. Oh, how she loved Christ. That's why she got up early in the morning. That's why she did what she did, you say. Notice the broader context in Luke 8. It came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And then it mentions Mary there, who had been set free from seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And so these women all loved the Lord, and they had certain monies, and they helped the disciples financially. He asked the question those days, where's Mary? Well, all you have to do is ask the question, well, where's Jesus? See? She was there, one of the last at the cross, and she was the first at the tomb. You see, to Mary, much was given. And she recognized that. She owed much, and she loved much, and she served much. And there is a lesson here for us. There's an exhortation here for us. I'll let J.C. Ryle put it to you. He does it well. How is it that many who profess and call themselves Christians do so little for the Savior whose name they bear? How is it that many whose faith and grace it would be uncharitable to deny work so little, give so little, say so little, take so little pains to promote Christ's cause and bring glory to Christ in the world? Those are valid questions. And we need to focus upon them and aim those questions right at our own hearts and lives. These questions admit of only one answer. It is a low sense of debt and obligation to Christ, which is the account of the whole matter. Where sin is not felt at all, nothing is done. Where sin is little felt, little is done. The man who is deeply conscious of his own guilt and corruption and deeply convinced that without the blood and intercession of Christ, he would sink deservedly into the lowest hell, this is the man who will spend and be spent for Jesus and think that he can never do enough to show forth his praise. I agree with him. And so if you have a hard time just simply opening the scriptures and reading your Bible. Being concerned, thinking about Christ on a daily basis. Is it because you've come to just take for granted that great sacrifice and that empty tomb? That it's no big deal? I've grown up with it since I was a little child. This is all that I've known. Ho-hum, tell me the story. I already know the story. Kind of bored by it. May God forgive our sins of apathy, of selfishness, of our blindness. You see, we really think that in 21st century America, in our nice homes and beautiful cars, and we're nicely dressed, and we look really good, and we're sharp, and we're better than the next guy, that's for sure, that really we're not so bad. We certainly aren't as bad as this Mary character you read about in the scripture. And yet the Lord knows how to show each one of us our own depravity. If he ever gives you a glimpse of your heart, it is a scary place to be. It is overwhelming. For just a moment to catch a glimpse of the filth and sin and evil that still dwells, yes, within our own hearts. But you get a glimpse of that, and then you get a glimpse of the cross, and then you see the empty tomb, and you begin to say, oh, Lord and God, thank you, for I deserve the depths of hell. That's what I have earned. That's what I deserve. And it's only by grace and grace alone that you have rescued me. And brothers and sisters, we've got to come back to this all the time. Because just as we read in James earlier today, we can read the Word of God. We can see the mirror. We can see ourselves. We can easily forget. Oh, amen. Good preaching, pastor. Way to go. And we go on with our life. Forget all about it. And I can't impress that upon your hearts. Only God the Holy Spirit can. Just like I can't even impress it upon my own heart. I talk about it alone with the Lord, and he shows me my sin and my depravity, and oh, how I want to do better. May God grant us that grace of humility, and may he help us to see our own sin. When we can confess everybody else's sin, we're good at that. We're really good at criticizing others. You know, and sometimes in the reform camp, even more so, because we really think theologically we've got it all together. May God have mercy on us, as he did Mary, and may we have the same response of love for Christ and obedience to his word. Notice her understanding. Great love. She knew that Jesus had changed her, but back in John chapter 20 and in verse 2 and second part of that verse, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Mary, you ought to know. You should know something here. It was clear to the disciples and those who walked with them. Look at verse 13. And they said to her, woman, is the angel speaking to her, why are you weeping? She said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. It's a body. I'm concerned about his body. I want to anoint the body. That's all she could think. Her understanding wasn't mature, was it? Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. She said again, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. And I will take him away. I mean, she loved the Lord, but she'd forgotten. And so had the disciples, what the Lord had said. Her understanding was weak, but her love was great, and the Lord blessed her. The Lord loves his saints, and he, you know what, I am so grateful for that he works with me right where I am. Not where I'm supposed to be according to the standard of the Word of God, but he works with me and he brings me along. How patient he is over a lifetime of walking with us, how long-suffering our Lord is. And he granted this dear saint the blessing of seeing the angels, to be one of the first to see Christ alive, to worship him at his feet, to be sent by the Lord to his brethren. What a great high task she had that day, that joyful message to go to the brothers and say, he is alive. And these are only the beginnings of blessings for Mary and for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Peter and John briefly here. The race to the tomb and the inspection. Mary runs to Peter and John. The body is gone, she exclaims. She sees them, what? As leaders of the church, men who are at the cross, together and close by. All she could think of is, I got to tell somebody, it's got to be Peter, it's got to be John. And so they immediately, according to our text, run to the tomb. Mary didn't look in to see all of the details. And so they're running with these thoughts on their minds. What is going on? Did someone break into that tomb? Why? Why would this? Hasn't enough happened to us? Who could have taken him? Why would they take his body? What are we going to see in that tomb? Or whom? It's not the nicest place to go and to look into a tomb, a place where the dead reside. And then when they get there, because they had heard that the tomb was empty, I wonder where he is. What next, Lord? What next? The grief and the numbness and the questions as they're running along. How far away, I don't know. But we know this, that John is faster than Peter. Maybe he's a little younger. I see Peter as a bigger guy, you know. He's carrying more weight, so he's not as fast. And he outruns him, but he doesn't go into the tomb. And with these tombs, it's not as if they have big doors. You know, you walk right in, you open the door, and you walk in. They're just cut out of the rock. You have to bend down. Especially somebody like me, you bend down and it's down in, and there's just a shelf, a bench that would hold a body. Maybe a couple people would fit in, enough to get in, put the body in, and then get out of the tomb. It's not big. It was probably still pretty dark. And the text says that he glances. He stoops down, he looks in, he glances, he sees the facts. And that's it. But instead of going in to really look at all the details, he doesn't. He backs away and he allows Peter to enter. And Peter enters immediately. Verse 6. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb. And he, and it's a different word, he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. The body was wrapped in linen wrappings, okay, but rolled up in a place. But then he says, the face cloth, verse 7, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. It was a very curious scene. There's no body. Let's kind of walk through it here. There's no body there. Okay, now what are we going to do? The grave clothes are lying neatly. In another gospel account, it's as if the body had been removed from the grave clothes without unwrapping the grave clothes. What do you do with that? But not only that, the grave clothes are not lying neatly, not in a big ball, if you unwrap the body. And if you were going to steal the body, why would you do that at all, or anyway? And then there's the head covering over the face. It says that it is aside by itself. It isn't thrown in the pile. It's aside by itself, and it's folded neatly. What is Peter thinking at this moment? No robber would unwrap and neatly do all of these things. Why? So Peter goes in, and the word for him is he looks intently. And then look at verse 8. And so the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw, and he believed. Now, I'm tempted to say it's about time, but I don't know what I would have done. I wouldn't have been any quicker, maybe not as quick as John. But we read, he saw, and he believed. Now, you just step back for a moment. I see these two brothers in Christ, beloved John, beloved Peter, and all that they'd gone through. Fishermen, the Lord came to them and called them. And it was right after Jesus performed that great miracle of telling Peter to cast the nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter said, Lord, we've been fishing all night long. We're professional fishermen. This is our living. And you want us to do that. Okay, we'll do it for you, Lord. And they did. And you remember what happened. The nets were filled. They had to call another boat. They filled two boats and the boats were almost sinking. And Peter's response was, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And that's when Jesus called his disciples. John was there. And so we see this intimate, marvelous friendship and fellowship between these two brothers who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the best fellowship, the best friendships that I have sustained over the years, and friendships don't come by you saying, where are my friends? Be my friend. We oftentimes get into that. It's about me. No, it's not about me. It's about serving Christ and following Christ. If you do that, he will raise up friends to serve Christ with you. I had a couple conversations this week with two fellow ministers, one in Northern California and one all the way back in New York. And it was just brief, sweet times of fellowship. I don't spend time with these guys. But you know what? Our souls are knit together because we are fighting the same battle. And we do the same kind of work. And so we greatly encouraged one another in the gospel ministry. And so, brothers and sisters, how are you doing? As you walk with the saints of God, as he brings you through various experiences of life, are you doing it with your sleeves rolled up as servants of Christ? Your focus is what? It's on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on his glory, his gospel, his kingdom, his church. The friendships, the blessings will take care of themselves. Fix your eyes upon Christ. A final point here. The response to what they saw, well, they both really saw it in detail. Verse 8 tells us that John believed. Another writer says that the word used for Peter was that he just simply stood there marveling. Peter was amazed. Luke tells us that in Luke 24. He was dumbfounded. Maybe he didn't put it all together, but what he saw was incredible. It was different. It was strange. And maybe at that moment he didn't know what to make of it. Because verse 9 tells us that as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Until that point, and then it struck John like a lightning bolt. 3 years of ministry with Jesus, under Jesus, learning from the Lord, listening to him. Repeatedly, Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and the religious leaders are going to apprehend me and there will be a trial and they will abuse me and they will hang me on the cross and 3 days later I will rise from the dead. And he said that again and again and again. And they hadn't gotten it. There were two disciples a little time after this. In Luke 24, who were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, and they didn't know who he was, and he began to speak the scriptures to them. And remember how they said, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us as Jesus preached Jesus out of the Old Covenant scriptures? And then finally, when he broke the bread, finally their eyes were open. And they saw that it was the Lord. It's interesting to me as well that the religious leaders didn't forget what Jesus said. They were concerned about it. They went to Pilate and they said, this guy said that on the third day he's going to rise again from the dead. They knew the scriptures and they acted upon the scriptures. The disciples did not. And they tried to stop, as it were, the resurrection or the disciples doing something. But then it's interesting because we have verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, Mary is moving all over the place, you see, if you read on in the text. But the disciples, they didn't go to their brothers. They went home. Why? A place of lodging, a place that they knew, maybe a place of safety. I'm not really sure, but could it have been to contemplate, to let it sink in, the implication of the empty tomb? And we're so used to hearing about the empty tomb that it's no big deal. But it is a big deal. And it's a truth of Scripture that you need to be quiet and contemplate the implications of that. Because it's not only implications for you when you die, but it's implications for you when you get up tomorrow morning and live in this world. A couple of final thoughts in application and we conclude. I want you to notice, first of all, that saving faith rests upon the Scriptures, not somebody else's testimony, not upon your feelings, not upon open and closed doors, not upon good things happening to you or friendships or whatever. Saving faith rests upon the good news of the gospel, the Scriptures. They could stare in that tomb for weeks on end and still be without a clue. Apart from the working of the Spirit of God through the word of the gospel, men remain dead. And even this unique Sunday in our culture, in this country, where churches are packed out and people are wearing their new clothes and they come once, maybe twice a year, and they will go home still not pondering the empty tomb, not knowing really what it's about, and not really caring. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the word that makes the tomb alive to us, open up to us, understandable. An eyewitness examination of the tomb, it's worthless unless the Spirit opens your eyes. And he must do that by the Scriptures, the gospel. And then a final thought. What difference has Christ's empty tomb made in your life? What difference? Another way of putting it is, what difference has Jesus Christ, the living Lord, you see, he's not in the tomb, he is alive, he invades people's lives daily. When you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying you have to know the moment, the time, the experience, or anything. That's not the point. But you profess faith in Jesus Christ, okay, then what difference has he made and is he making in your life daily? Because when he invades a life, he changes the life. He changes it. And you and I will never, never be the same. You see, Jesus comes in and does something with the greatest malady, the greatest problem that man will ever face. Jesus comes in, and it's not about what I look like. It's not about the circle that I am involved in. It's not about how much money I have. It's all about my relationship with God and the sin, the cancerous sin, that will destroy me unless someone comes in who has conquered sin and overcomes it, you see. Unless the old master is kicked out and the new master rules in my life, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he rule in your life? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? The difference is life and death. The difference is heaven and hell. The difference is where you will spend eternity. And the principle that has begun now in your heart, if you are a Christian, that principle you will live out and you will follow for all of eternity. The principle of sin ruling and reigning in your heart, if you're not a believer, you will follow that for all of eternity, you see. I got an email, I guess it was last Friday. I think I read it on Monday. That's pretty good for me. Dear Class Day families, I want to thank all of you for your prayers for my nephew, Ben Hedberg. At 2:30 this afternoon, he lost his battle with brain cancer and went to join his Heavenly Father. Blessings, Kathleen Moody. I love that. Only a Christian could write that. Only a Christian could say that. Only someone who has the hope of the resurrection. Only someone who knows the gospel could write very briefly. He lost that battle, but no, he simply went through the door and he has joined our Heavenly Father. Blessings to you all. See, that's a statement of incredible faith and peace and hope. And so if you were to die today, where are you going? You have that hope of the resurrection. Will you go to join your Heavenly Father? There's no more important question than that. And if you know that you will, then walk with Him. Then live for Him. Like Mary did, with passion and love and service and self-denial. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how we praise you for raising Jesus from the dead. How we praise you for the glorious hope that we have. How we praise you that even now, your Spirit abides with us, the Spirit of the resurrection. Oh, grant us, Lord, resurrection power. Help us to follow our Lord and our Savior. The old man is cast out. The old man no longer has authority over us. Lord, help us, by your Spirit and Word, to live out the implications of the resurrection life every single day. And when we stumble, Father, when we sin, and we do often, help us to quickly go to the cross and to that empty tomb and turn from our sins unto Jesus, who is at your right hand. May we not wallow in guilt and self-pity. May we not wallow in sin. Grant us the grace to rejoice and serve our Savior faithfully. In His name we pray. Amen.